So I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And like I reminded you last week, we're beginning a study in this letter, and much of this letter is obviously about Paul and his ministry, but it's a great understanding of what is essential for the ministry of the gospel. And so last week we looked at the idea of suffering and affliction, and how many times the word comfort shows up, that God in Christ comforts his people so that we are able to comfort those. And the idea of hope and of looking forward to God at work. And so today we're going to be looking at a passage, and it really is the comfort that flows to us is rooted in the faithfulness and the goodness of our God. And so we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. But as we've been doing recently, if you're willing and able, would you stand with me as we submit ourselves to the Word of God, just as a reflection of that He is the one who speaks, and we are in need of hearing His Word this morning. So 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity in godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. And I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy and for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy for all of you. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take a passage of Paul and his great love for these people. Father, I pray that you would use it in our midst. God, even as it seems like it goes back and forth, and what in the world is Paul saying? Father, I pray that you would clearly reveal yourself to us this morning. Holy Spirit, would you be in our midst? Father, I pray that you would do an amazing work in us as we have submitted ourselves to your word. Father, thank you for it. I pray that you would teach us by it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Back when we were in Florida, and we were there many years, and my daughter Caitlin was actually one at this time. We hired a new staff member. His name was Paul, and so he came to Florida and joined our staff there. And before he came to Florida, he was in St. Louis, and same seminary that I went to, Covenant Seminary there. And while he was there, he and his wife had really good friends, and they had a little baby. And their little baby grew, and when she was about 6 months old, they discovered that she had a condition called torticollis. Well, torticollis is an interesting thing where the muscles on one side of your neck are stronger than the other, and basically it causes the baby to kind of tilt always to one side, and then it takes the spine with it. And so these little kids actually look like a C depending on which direction they're leaning. Well, Paul came to on staff at our church, and we were at this church event, and I was holding Caitlin, and she was sitting up on my lap and kind of resting against me, and he walks by, and he comes back, and he says, "Have you guys ever had the diagnosis torticollis for Caitlin?" I'm like, "What are you talking about? I don't even know what that word was." And he goes on to explain, and then he walks off, and I'm like, "Come on, man, you know, quit telling me about my kid, you know, how to raise my kid." Anyway, so then we start looking at our daughter, and sure enough, she's a perfect C. And so we're like, "Well, we need to go to the doctor." We go to the doctor. He's like, "Quit making a big deal out of this. It's nothing." We're like, "We see a perfect C. Can you see the same thing?" "No, it's no big deal." But because Paul had friends in St. Louis and came and said that to us, and then we go to the doctor, we say, "Would you please write the referral to the ones that would look at the structure of our little one?" And begrudgingly, he wrote it. And sure enough, she had the perfect classic case of torticollis. And 6 months later, she gets that 6 months of physical therapy. She has no more kind of lean, and you know, you look at her now, and there's not a hint of it. But if my friend Paul isn't hired from St. Louis, who had friends who had torticollis, and he comes walking by and says something that he takes a risk of speaking into another friend's life, and I say, you know, "Hey, I know more about my daughter than you do," and then I finally listen, and then I go to the doctor and argue my case because of the confidence that he gave me, if none of that happens, what condition is Caitlin in at this point? Isn't it interesting that even the most difficult of things, and I'm sure that family in St. Louis watching their little one go through physical therapy, which was not pleasant, by the way, was not a good, great experience for them, but Paul sees that and actually brings healing to my daughter. Is God faithful or is he not? Does he bring difficulty or allow difficulty into our lives? Yes. But even in difficulty, even in struggle, even in affliction and suffering that we looked at last week, he is always the comforter, not because he is just one who is going to hold us in the midst of that, but he is the comforter because of his faithfulness to his people. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, even while it feels like he is. Life, according to what we can see, will betray us. The character of God is that he is a faithful God to his people. And as we read this passage, it's really intensely personal with Paul and these people, but all through it, you see the faithfulness of God as he is moving in the midst of Paul's ministry to these people in Corinth. And the first thing we're going to look at is God is faithful as he changes our plans. Okay, so we have the greatest plans on earth, and we're tracking in a direction, and God moves them and steers them in a different direction. God is faithful in the midst of his change of our plans. And so, just in case you don't know where these cities are and these places are that Paul's talking about, here's a map of the ancient world. And it's one of the more simple maps so that we can actually follow it. You've got Jerusalem on the right over here and Rome over there and on the left. But in the middle is the Mediterranean Sea. And in between is going up the Aegean Sea right above Crete. So on one side is Greece. On the other side is Galatia and Ephesus and all that stuff. And so Paul, as he's writing this, is in Ephesus. So my faithful pointer is gonna show us Ephesus. So he's in Ephesus. Okay, he wants to go from Ephesus up to Macedonia. which in the north, and then he's going to come down to Corinth, which is in Greece. That's his original plan. But then he says, you know what? That was my original plan, but I'm going to change my mind, and I'm going to go from Ephesus over straight over to Corinth and hang out with you guys, then go up to Macedonia. And after being in Macedonia, I'm going to come back to you in Corinth before I go back to Jerusalem. Actually, Jerusalem's that way. Sorry. Okay, got all that? So he was going to go Ephesus, Macedonia, Greece, or Corinth. Instead, he went Ephesus, Corinth, up to Macedonia, and his intent was to come back. But guess what happened? He stayed in Macedonia, and he didn't come back. And they were saying, wait a second, why did you not come back? You said you were going to come back, and then you didn't come back. Paul, you're waffling. You're, one word here, vacillating on the idea. You say one thing, and you do another. You're yes and no, and you're all over the place. Can you be trusted, was the claim being levied against Paul. And what's interesting is that in the when Paul changed his mind and went to Corinth first, that visit, as we're going to see down in other places in this letter, was a very painful visit. Because the church was actually in open rebellion against him as a teacher. Because people had come in, opponents of Paul had started to kind of stir against him. And so Paul remained in Macedonia rather than returning. And this was the cause of the great misunderstanding between Paul and these people. Even with the difficult visit, they expected him to return. So here we go. So go one slide more. The sense where God is faithful, even when he changes our plans, especially that God doesn't always give us what we want. Look at verse 15. He says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. And so this is not like a second blessing or anything. This is basically that they would come together and that they would be together kind of ministering the word over and with each other twice. He would come to Corinth, go to Macedonia, and then come back and spend time with them again. And so that was his desire. That's what he wanted. That was his purpose. But what does Proverbs 16 say? The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So no matter what our plans are, God in his goodness, God in his faithfulness very easily could deviate us. And at times that kind of rubs us the wrong way. It feels like, wait a second, God, I had this great plan in mind, but God is faithful even in the midst of those things. He wanted to come be with these people and be in the word and encourage each other there. So the truth is that God doesn't always give us what we want. He is the one who directs our path, even when we had very honorable plans. Paul coming back to the people of Corinth. Well, here's also another interesting part of this passage is that it's not just, you know, we kind of hear God changes our plans like he is just sovereignly ruling and moving things in life. And he is definitely doing that. But what's really interesting is that God allows us to often be misunderstood even while he is being faithful to us. Notice what happened to Paul. Notice what happened to Paul here. So Paul was saying, all right, I'm going to go from Ephesus to Corinth, Corinth up to Macedonia, back down to Corinth, but plans change. God leads him to actually hold off in Macedonia. Plans changed, and it looks like Paul is saying one thing and doing another, and people were doubting his word, even to the point that it hindered the gospel. Isn't that fascinating? If God's faithful and God's in charge, wouldn't you think he would do nothing to hinder the ministry of the gospel? But he very much allows Paul, in his faithfulness, to be misunderstood and actually even spoken against. Even to the point that it hindered the gospel, people doubted the word that came from Paul, and so in a sense, they doubt the word of God that he speaks. Kind of the premise is, if his word on small things like travel couldn't be depended on, then what dependence could there be on his preaching? That's the logic. Paul was being charged with being led by the flesh. Did you catch that? Verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make any plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no? And so the reality is they were saying he was, the idea of flesh is anything that's set in opposition to the Spirit, to be governed by the flesh rather than be governed by the Spirit of God. And so knowing that the Corinthians didn't doubt the sincerity of Jesus, what does Paul do? Yes, he states his case. He's like, truly, I was not going back and forth on you. But Paul connects himself to Jesus. So they don't doubt Jesus. So Paul actually says that before God and for his glory, he's saying that his preaching and his word to them is an amen in Jesus. He says, verse 18, for surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed, go down a little further in verse 19, among you, he was not yes and no, but in him it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. They said, basically, there was doubt of Paul, but Paul is saying, the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of word is, of his word is what I preach to you. Don't hear the word of God. Just like Kurt was saying, the idea of the sign and the importance or the power of a sacrament is not due to his righteousness. It's due to the power of God and God's faithfulness. Same way with the word. Paul is saying, you know what? My reputation, regardless, you can't doubt the word of God because it is true according to the faithfulness of God. So God is faithful as he changes our plans, but then God is faithful in the midst of difficult relationships. So when I hear the idea of the faithfulness of God and the sovereignty of God, I kind of hear that in not deep relational terms. I hear it more as the kind of sovereign ruler part of God and in the fact that he is moving and powerfully in this world. But what's really wild is that his faithfulness descends to the midst of these relationships that he has Paul and the people of Corinth in. Look at verse 23. He says, but I call God to witness against me. So in a sense, God come against me if this is not true. He says, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. That he refrained from coming back down from Macedonia because it would have been confrontational. Because there's a letter mentioned here that we don't have. There's 1 Corinthians, a letter that's now lost, and 2 Corinthians. Okay, in between these letters, there's another letter. And that letter was really calling the Corinthians to repentance, of which in chapter 7 of Corinthians, you see that many of them came to repentance, and there was a great move of reconciliation. But he refrained from coming down to Corinth to spare them the deep confrontation that existed on the first time that he came. Remember, he changed his plan. He came straight over from Ephesus to Corinth. And in that, it was a painful visit. And then he stays in Macedonia to spare them the difficulty of his return. Verse 2 of chapter 1 is interesting. It says, for I made my mind up not to make another painful visit to you. And implied, it wasn't against according to the flesh in verse 17. It was according to the Spirit of God who is at work, which is mentioned in verse 22. I made my mind up not to make another painful visit to you. And then verse four, for I wrote to you, here's this letter, out of much affliction and much anguish of my heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So there's Paul anguishing in his heart over saying very difficult things to these people, but he's hoping that his abundant love for them would come through. Things were very difficult between Paul and these people. It wasn't the beautiful picture of Ephesus. Remember Ephesus? Paul says goodbye to the people of Ephesus. They know they're never going to see him again as he goes to Jerusalem. And they are weeping on the shores together as he's leaving. This was not that. This was painful. Yet what is true? God is still faithful. And the fact that you know, you think of all the relationships in the scriptures. It starts with Adam and Eve, conflict. Not initially, but three chapters in. You think of Cain and Abel. You think of Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his 11 brothers, all very difficult situations, all very difficult relationships. And honestly, the breakdown in those relationships was quite varied. It wasn't all the same breakdown. Sometimes it was sin, sometimes it was misunderstanding, sometimes it was all sorts of stuff, the blame game. Sometimes God was using horrible situations to bring something good, but in all of them, there's one commonality, is that God is faithful. That God would allow difficult relationships from the very beginning, where Adam starts blaming Eve. Eve leads Adam into deception and sin. And all of these things being true, relationships are hard, and we see that on the pages of Scripture. I love the honesty of the Apostle Paul. I love the honesty of the Scriptures, is that even when relationships are difficult, and we wonder, God, are you in this? He absolutely is. God's at work, and Paul was, what was he seeking from relationship with these people? Was it just him kind of being able to come down to Corinth or not? It was the idea of joy. Did you catch that? Verse 3, and I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who would have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of all of you. There's this sense where joy and the restoration of real, healed relationship was what Paul was chasing. And God is faithful in the midst of not just changed plans, but also difficulty in relationship. But then we get to this amazing promise. And so on a day that we baptize Vivian, I wanted to camp out here by myself, but I think, and only on these two verses, but honestly, it wouldn't have done any justice to the passage. It would have ignored the context to which Paul's writing to. And Paul writes these words as amazing promises to the people of God. Verse 20 of chapter 1, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's this sense where, is this not a perfect passage to preach on the day that we're going to put a sign of the covenant or a seal of the covenant on a little one, promising the faithfulness of God to her and her family? What do you see in here? Is this about our work? Is this about Paul? Is this about the Corinthians? No, this is about the work of God. This is the work of God. He is the one who establishes. He's the one who anoints. He's the one who seals. He's the one who gives us his Spirit. The point of this passage, even in the midst of the context, is the work of God and his faithfulness to his people in the middle of it all. That's why we talk about affliction and comfort. It's not just comfort, and it's not just affliction. It is both equally stated in the first part of this chapter, that God establishes us, that he's the one who solidifies and strengthens. He's the one who anoints. He sets them apart. And don't fall for the sense where this is just something for Paul and his companions that are anointed. I think the point in to those who are set apart for not just the ministry, but set apart as ones who claim faith in Christ, he's saying that it wasn't that he was set apart in a special way. It was that he himself was anointed just as the Corinthians were anointed and set apart in Christ. He's saying that he was one in Christ just as they are. So God is the one who establishes. God is the one who anoints. God is the one who seals. And what is a seal? Okay, we've talked about this a number of times recently. You know, in the ancient times, it was a seal, sometimes a signet ring that they would put into wax. Sometimes it was some other way of marking something. It was a reminder. It was a sign. It was something that pointed to, first thing was ownership. It was a sign of ownership. So for us, you know, what do? We take a Sharpie out and we write our name on stuff, right? So the kid, we send our kid off to kindergarten or first grade knowing they're going to leave their backpack who knows where, and we write Nisha on it and so that we can actually get it back. You come to the church cover dish. What do with your Pyrex? Okay? By the way, I recommend that highly because we got lots in the kitchen. You can check there. Write your name in Sharpie on your Pyrex or on some sort of sticker or something so you get it back. It's your sign of ownership. And so when God is saying that it is also God who put his seal on us, there's this sense where he is saying, you are mine, not in some off-putting possessiveness kind of ownership, but in this sense where God is saying, you are mine, you're my people, you're my children, you're my family. God is sealing us and putting his mark on us. And that's what baptism is. It is a sign that points to the faithfulness of God, and it is a seal that says, you are mine. It's a sign of God's faithfulness to that family and to Vivian. God's faithfulness to families, those who would seek him and by faith believe in him. But is it just a sign of ownership? That idea of a seal, that pressing in of that seal is also, the word is already there, it's a guarantee. It is something that is marked for like present tense, but is also a future promise. It's that word guarantee is actually in ancient times a financial term. So for us, when you buy a house and you get a mortgage, what do they require? Unless you live in a rural area where you can mortgage 100%. Okay, most mortgages require what to actually take the mortgage out? A down payment, okay? And a down payment is some initial payment that you're gonna put there against the debt that you owe. It's the first thing that you pay. It's a pledge of faithfulness to complete that purchase. For us, we don't have a signet ring, but we sit there in the mortgage office and sign our name about 100 times, initial and about 100 other times, signing and sealing the fact that we will make good on this pledge. And so this guarantee is the guarantee of God. And what is the seal? Is it a signet ring? The guarantee, the thing that marks us as his people is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that marker. The Holy Spirit is that pledge. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of God's pledge to complete what he starts. He will continue to work in our lives. He will bring the fullness of redemption at the return of Christ. What does verse 20 say? For all these promises of God are yes in him or in Christ. That the Spirit reveals who to us, whom, whatever. Who is the Spirit revealing? I know that one. The Spirit reveals Jesus to us. The Spirit upholds and applies the ministry of Spirit of Jesus to us. The Spirit reminds us that we are sons and daughters of the King, that in Christ, all the promises that God made are yes to us. Why? Not because you have made it this week and you have a really great life. You don't earn the yes. The yes is given to you because of the faithfulness of Jesus. The promises of God come true because of Jesus. It's not Paul. It's not any preacher. It's not an elder, a deacon, a ministry leader. Get this, children. The yes that God promises to you is not because of your parents. It only comes fulfilled to you in Christ. And do you know him? If you don't know Christ, the promises of God are not yes to you. It's only those who are in Christ by faith, believing in him, submitting our lives to him, willing to follow him, knowing that we are wretched sinners in God's sight, that he went to the cross for my sin, that he lived a life of perfection and righteousness for my sake, and now his record is given to me. He is risen from the dead so that I might live. If that is not your hope, the promises of God are not yes for you. And that is a staggering, staggering claim. But may it be one that doesn't just turn you off, but actually draws you to Jesus. That the continued work of the Holy Spirit in this world would be for you. Would you come to know Christ. And Paul's defending his ministry. He's defending the power of the gospel. But in a sense, he's saying, if you don't listen to me, what is he saying? Please don't reject the message of Jesus, the God who is faithful to his people, the God who establishes us, anoints us, seals us, and guarantees his goodness to us. Even in the midst of difficulty, he is faithful. Do you know him? Let's pray. God, would you use your word? Would you, by your faithfulness, God, would you uphold us? Father, would you, through your spirit and the way that you move, Father, I pray that you would do an amazing work where you get the glory, you get the honor, we get the joy and the goodness that flows out of your plan. But Father, I pray that we would not find that joy only when things resolve. God, be with us in the midst of difficulty. God, so much so that we are ones who would say, you are faithful regardless of what we face, because we have seen your goodness to us in the past. And God, we rest on that for the future. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.